Well, I guess I just kind of fall into the chronological kind of way of thinking. But we're going to move on from where we were with the resurrection. We're going to skip over quite a bit of territory, but we are going to get into a little bit of the early church. And it really has struck me just to understand what they were about and what they were devoted to, because they had a very special situation. You know, when the Bible tells us that 3,000 were saved in one day, you see, that's not the report of a denomination. That's not the report of some television evangelist. That's not the report of a missions organization, because all those tend to pad the numbers a little bit. Is that okay to say? I've experienced it. I've been involved in it. This is the Word of God saying 3,000 were saved. That means every single individual that claimed to be, that was a part of the church, actually really knew God. You see, the church can be full of unbelievers, and it quickly became that way. And I'm not saying full, but certainly a percentage. But at that moment, for a little while, the church was absolutely packed to the gills, 100% true believers. And this is how true believers act when they all come together. So there's something for us to learn here. And so I always tend to, when I go back to that very, when the first mention of how did the church work, how did it act, what did it look like? And I go right to Acts 2:42, where right after all those were saved, right after the 120 come down of the upper room, right after Pentecost, they gather together, and this is what they were devoted to. It tells us specifically, these are the things they were devoted to. So let's just lead up to that point just a bit. The things we're going to talk about are the basics. They really are the basics and the foundation of the church. But if we get away from these things, we're in big trouble. And these are the things we can count on when we say God's methods and not man's methods. We can get into trouble quick when we leave these foundational principles. So this is not saying that you are not doing these things. This is a reminder, even an inspiration, to continue on faithfully in the basics of what God has called us to individually and as a body. And we must come back to these things, and this must be what we are about. There are a lot of other things we can do, and it's okay. But this, the things that the early church was doing, these are the things we need to be about. Because remember, those 12 men, this is in close proximity of time. That Thursday night, you remember that last week of Jesus' life, and that Thursday night, and Jesus went in to eat the Passover, the meal before the day of the Passover, that night, went in to eat with them, and the things that happened that night are fresh on their mind. It hasn't been that long. Remember, he went in and he washed their feet. Serve them. And then he talked to them about his death. They didn't understand it fully. Now it's all come together to them now. They understand it now. He talked to them about his death, about his crucifixion, about his substitutional death for them. And then he went on, remember, and he talked to them about, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what I have been doing, if you believe, you too will do what I have been doing, and even more. You will do if you will believe. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Those are the things that are ringing in their ears. They heard these things from Jesus. And then as they left that upper room and they headed to the Garden of Gethsemane, walking along the dark streets of Jerusalem, and he's talking to them about the vine. That you are the branches, I am the vine. If you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. And I will be your friend. I will not leave you. The things that are important to me will be important to you. I will strengthen you. I will encourage you. I will send a comforter to come. He will empower you. He will live in you. I must leave that He will come. Remember, He's saying all these things to them. That last little bit of time. Then in the garden, remember, He prays that magnificent prayer of John chapter 17. And they hear all this. And they see the guards come and get Him. And they start to fight, but they run. They don't know what to do. They fail. They fail miserably. As miserable as you could ever be for whatever failure you have ever had, they failed worse than you. They were walked and talked and lived with Jesus. They were His friends, His closest allies, the ones He turned to when things were rough and things were down. He confided in them His deepest thoughts. Those were His friends, and they turned their backs on Him. They ran. They failed Him. So all of this is in their mind. And then we know, of course, on that Friday morning, when on Passover day, when they crucified Him, and they saw all this. And then we also know that just a few days later, on Sunday morning, that He rose from the grave, and He appeared to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and He began to teach them. Now He's going to be around for 40 days. He's going to teach them, He's going to walk with them, and they are going to just absorb it all. You can believe that. Remember, He went back, just like we do in Firm Foundations. He went back to Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and He explained to them who He was. The Old Testament now came alive. And then these very men are going to write down the words of the New Testament. And it's going to be built on what Jesus has taught them from the Old Testament. Not that the church is in the Old Testament, it's not. But they're going to have new stuff. He's going to give them new information about the church, about how things work, about to be identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, about living a new life, about Jesus Himself living life through them, and about the body and how things work as the body, the unity, and about taking on the task of Jesus together. So, He's been talking to them about all of these things. It's been 40 days. Now, these 12 men, we know, are going to have special inspiration. They're going to have something special. And what they have is going to die with them in the sense of there are no replacements listed for those apostles. These men are going to write down the words of God. It's going to be the New Testament that we have here. These are the men that are preaching and teaching in the early church. And the information they give them is the information that we have here. And just because we don't see it, we may talk about an instance here that happens in 35 A.D. It may not get written down until 60 A.D., but that teaching is building. They're getting it all the way along. So we may reach ahead a little bit for some stuff, but we can, at least in the outline form, they had that information. So, Jesus now is about to ascend into heaven. Let's look at some of the last words that He says to them. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. So, put yourself in the context, historical context, of what is going on here and where it's headed. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. These things are burning in their brain and in their heart. Go and make disciples of all nations. How are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? We have failed miserably. We have seen our weakness. How are we going to do that? And in a sense, what we're going to look at is how they did that. Now, we've talked about it before in different shape, form, or fashion. But what were they doing that carried out this commission? Because they got a good start on it. They did pretty good. They accomplished in their lives, I think, what they set out to accomplish. So let's look on to Acts. We're moving right along. Acts 1, 1 through 5. The Ascension. This is all this. We've just gone a chronological, just as things have happened here. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Now, this is some 30 years later that Luke is writing this, but you see what he's still committed to. He's still committed to making disciples. Why is he writing this letter? Why is he writing it to Theophilus? He still has the same passion burning in his heart to go and make disciples. And that's what he's doing, as he's even writing these words down. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. He spoke to them about the church. They still were misunderstanding. They still were looking for a kingdom of Israel. We've already gone through this in Building on Firm Foundations about how the church was born and how they misunderstood at first. They thought it was going to be all Israelites, but they had already been prepped. They had already had some teaching, but the kingdom of God was not just going to be for the Israelites. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for my gift. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of power, the promise of the presence of Jesus in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and the promise of power to accomplish what he calls us to accomplish, to do what he calls us to do, in spite of the weakness. Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So they have a 10-day wait in Jerusalem. They don't necessarily know how long the wait's going to be, but they're going to stay in Jerusalem. It's going to be 10 days. So during this time of waiting, there are 120. They spend a lot of time in the upper room. We don't know how much time, but it seems they were there most of the time. Now, they did various things together while they were there. There was some administration stuff. They picked another apostle to take Judas's place. But mostly they were in the Word, and they were praying. Now, how do we know they were in the Word? If you look at the sermon that Peter preached right after the day of Pentecost, there is extreme evidence that he had prepared a sermon. Now, did he know he was preparing a sermon? He might not have known it. He was just in the Word. And that happens. That's the best way to prepare a sermon, for it to happen accidentally. You're connecting with God over the Word, and he brings it some form to it out of the Word. And if you read through Peter's sermon, he was in the Old Testament. He's in Joel. He's in Psalms. He's all over the place. And those are the scriptures he draws from to teach his first salvation message. So they were in the Word. They were praying together. And they were fellowshipping. They were not becoming anxious. It appears there's no anxious. "Oh, nothing's happened yet, God. Nothing's happened yet. Where is the Holy Spirit you promised?" They were waiting busily. They were praying, they were in the Word, they were fellowshipping together. They were not anxious, they were not going out trying to do it in their own strength, they were waiting on God. He had promised power of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know exactly how this was going to happen. Now, we're not going to get into this today about Acts chapter 2 and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Maybe soon we will if we start another Building on Firm Foundations. But there's a lot of detail there that needs to be covered, and we're not going to get into that today. So, Pentecost did come. The Holy Spirit did come. I will bring out a couple of things. Every single person received the Holy Spirit. It was not for some select few. Every single person that put their faith in God received the Holy Spirit. And they spoke in languages that they did not know. These were real, honest-to-goodness languages that people were here and they were there gathered for Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days from the Passover. It's one of the three feasts of Israel. So that's why they were there. It's kind of a harvest, the first fruits of the harvest. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? The first, God does so many little tricky things like that. The first fruits of the harvest. The first fruits for the body of Christ happen on the feast of the first fruits of the harvest. I just thought that was kind of cool. So 3,000 are saved that day, and the church is jump-started into existence with fresh instructions from Jesus and from the apostles, continually teaching. They were meeting together. They were teaching. They didn't have an apostle at every single meeting. That's not my impression at all. They were together going over what the apostles had taught. And remember, they have the Old Testament. The Old Testament now, all of a sudden, means something. The dead, dry things of the temple and sacrifice, these things have now come to life. Now they see Jesus everywhere. All those messianic psalms, oh my goodness, how did we miss that? All the talk of the dwelling place of God in the temple, they were ecstatic. That is us now. He, the triune God, now dwells in us. The Old Testament meant something to them. And they were studying the Word together and fellowshipping together. And we'll see exactly what it is that they were devoted to. Let's go to Acts 2:42. This short passage doesn't mention everything that they were devoted to, but it's a pretty good snapshot. It's a pretty good, really condensed picture of the things that they were devoted to. Now, we'll fill in the gaps if there's something missing here, but the gaps are obvious. It's the chapters all surrounding this. You can get the things that they were devoted to right here, this very first few chapters of Acts. You can understand what the church was devoted to, what they were about, what their business was. They were about the methods of God and not the methods of man. And I researched this word just a little bit. Proskertario. Something like that. Josh might can help me out there when you look at that. It's an interesting word. It is a powerful, it is a intense word. Devoted comes pretty close. But you would have to bold it and underline it and put an exclamation point by it to really get the meaning. It's a very intense word. It is to be earnest towards, to persevere in, to be constantly diligent, to be in a place, to attend assiduously to all the exercises, or to a person, to adhere closely, by the way, that would be Jesus, not the apostles that they would be adhering to. To give self continually to continue in, and to wait on continually. They took that attitude of the upper room, it seems, and they just, like a lightning bolt, it just became empowered. So, these things that we're told here in Acts 2:42, we need to pay attention to these things. We need to continually go back to, make sure, check, double check, are we doing these things? Yeah, there's other things we can do. There's other things we should do. There's other things we need to be doing. But are we doing these things? If we miss these things, we miss the boat. These are the things that they were devoted to. They had the freshness of Jesus. There's still the aroma of Christ. These men had lived with Jesus. They had deserted Him. Now they will die for Him. And they actually will, and they end up dying for Him. And many of the ones that are saved that day will probably die for Him. They are devoted to these things. Starting with verse 42. They devoted, I want you to keep that, I wrote the definition there on your outline so you can keep going back to it. Every time we talk about devoted, you think about the intensity of the Greek word there. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So what were they doing? They were devoted to the Word. When it says the apostles' teaching, that's the Bible. It may not have been written down yet, but that was the Bible. They were devoted to the Word. They were devoted to preaching. They were devoted to teaching. And they were devoted to personal study, personal sharing of the Word. They were devoted to the Word. They ordered their life around the Word. They ordered their meetings around the Word. They were devoted to the Word of God. They believed it, and they took it to heart. And we'll take each one of these. This is an introduction, and we'll take each one of these and dig a little deeper into it. We'll look at some of Paul's letters to Timothy and to Titus, telling them not to forsake the teaching of the Word. Keep it on. Keep on teaching in season and out of season. And also, today we'll talk a little about the personal application of the Word. The next thing they were devoted to was fellowship, koinonia, partnership, communication, participation. They broke bread in their homes. Now, the breaking bread spoken of in one part is the Lord's Supper. Breaking bread in another place is just eating together, like we're going to do tonight. Eating together in the homes. They participated together. They were sharing and giving an atmosphere of love and acceptance of one another, not criticism of one another, yet mixed in with that love, an atmosphere of expectation. They had an expectation of one another. They expected fruit. And when we talk about this, we may dig out an old document. The oldest Christian document is called the Didache, a Christian document from the early church. Not scripture, but written not by the apostles, but by churchmen, people of the church, regular people, written in a sense of what they expected of each other. So you see all this sharing and love and giving with a perfect balance of an expectation of one another. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship. You can go read a little more about it in chapter 4, verse 32, about the unity of the body. The next thing that we're listed here that they were devoted to was the Lord's Supper. Communion. Of having communion together. It's not about the religious act of having communion. Yeah, that needs to be it. We need to do that. But they were, what's the purpose of communion? It's to remember something. What is it to remember? To remember the cross. Well, it had not been very long since the cross. How are they going to forget? Well, they must have been concerned about forgetting because they were devoted to having the Lord's Supper and communion together. Not for a religious act. They were, anybody that turned it into that was corrected sternly. It was to be an act of remembering the cross. Remembering Jesus' substitutional death for us. Now what this grew into, the teaching I believe that grew out of this was substitution. It was being identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It is dying to self. It's like we were talking earlier, surrendering all. The cross in our lives. This, I believe, grew out of this devotedness to remembering the cross. We remember the cross and our identification with the cross. Not just some superficial, oh, Jesus died for us, let's drink the wine and eat the bread. But the depth and continuing down that road, the depth of the meaning of the cross, they dared not and they were worried about forgetting the meaning of the cross, so they were devoted to remembering. Prayer. They were devoted to praying. Go back, remember our term, our definition of devoted. They were devoted to prayer. Earnest toward, to persevere in, constantly, diligent. Adhere closely to, give self continually, continue in and wait on continually. They were devoted to prayer, both personally and together. They were devoted to prayer. Praising God. This is not just referring to a worship service. They were in awe. Go back, they were, everyone was filled with awe. There was a general thankfulness to God. They were devoted to praising Him. I believe this atmosphere of thankfulness, it's a general atmosphere of the body, not a specific worship service that's describing here. A general attitude of the people, a thankfulness, a worshiping heart towards God. I believe an overflow from all these other things they were devoted to. They're devoted to all these other things. That causes an overflow of thankfulness to God. The result and the fruit of those things in their relationship with God. The next thing they were devoted to was evangelism. Now, it's not in that little short passage. Well, it's mentioned indirectly, and the Lord added to their number daily. But remember, they just so recently had heard from the lips of Jesus before He ascended to heaven. Don't you think they would cling on to His last words? Hang on to His last words. He's going to go away for a while. What is the last thing He said to me? And don't you know, the rest of the body, the new believers, are saying to the apostles, what's the last thing He said? What was it like to walk with Jesus? What was it like to sit at the table with Him? What was it like in the garden that night? What was it like to be with Jesus? And they shared from their heart what it was like to walk with Jesus. And these are the last words He said. Do you think anybody was falling asleep? These are the last words He said. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I've taught you. They were about evangelism. You can believe they were about evangelism. Matthew 28, Acts 1:8. The full realm of disciple making. From reaching the lost, to teaching and equipping and raising up mature believers. You can go to Acts 2:38, I guess, and see a little bit of it. This is the preaching part. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They were about evangelism. It was preaching and teaching, yes, but Christianity in this day was known as a marketplace faith, a faith of the streets, a faith of the homes. There were no church buildings. They were out with the people, and it was known for its boldness. They were bold with their evangelism. And they were known to be different. These people were different. People, they had not been Christians long, but they were different. Go to Acts 4:13. Now, I believe that this verse applies, right here it mentions Peter and John, but I believe it applies in a general fashion to the church. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. They were devoted. How could the rest of the people have this same thing? How could they have what Peter and John had? Peter and John had physically been with Jesus. How could they keep on with that aroma of Christ? That they look at them and say, wow, these guys are different. They've been with Jesus. I believe they were devoted to abiding in the vine. All of them had been with Jesus. All of them were with Jesus. All of them were connected to Jesus. They were abiding in Christ. I believe this is the difference that everyone saw in their lives. Remember, fresh on their mind is that teaching of abide in me and I'll abide in you. Stay connected to me and you will bear fruit. That's fresh on the minds of the apostles. I will guarantee you they are teaching this to these people. How do we maintain? How do we keep going? You abide in Him. Just like we've just gone over recently. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. I believe not only were they devoted to evangelism, but the evangelism actually flowed out of their devotion to abide in Christ as they had been taught. They were devoted to the pursuit of intimacy with God and staying connected to the vine. What else were they devoted to? Not listed particularly in this verse, but all over the place. Faith. Believe is used 28 times in the book of Acts. Faith is used 14 times in the book of Acts. They were trusting God for something they could not do. Go look at the Great Commission. They were trusting God. These men had their strongest leaders, the guys who knew everything, the guys who were teaching them, had failed. These guys, in their weakness and in their humility, are saying, we got to go win the world, truth. They could not do it. They knew they could not do it. It had to be faith. They were going to have to believe God to do something that they knew they could not do. Their eyes had to be on the unseen, not on the seen. Their eyes had to be on Jesus, on what they could not see, and believe Him for the unseen, for what was about to take place. So, we cannot move ahead, I don't think, without something to apply. So, we're going to jump right in and introduce the first one. We won't finish it. We'll introduce the first thing they were devoted to. They were devoted to the Word. So, what do we want to get out of this? I want to inspire immediate application, or at least revived application, of your devotedness to the Word. Go back and read the definition of what devoted. We'll read it again before we get through. So, as we already mentioned, not only were the apostles receiving information about the church and teaching this, receiving this from the Holy Spirit, teaching the structure had been taught to them by Jesus during these 40 days, yet they're receiving information from the Holy Spirit, fleshing all that out, teaching about the church and what, so they're getting all this information. They're talking about it. They're taking notes on it. They're discussing it. They're having Bible studies on it. They also have the Septuagint in their hands. They have the Old Testament in their hand and they can go and they can read on their own and they can study and they can discuss it with one another. And they were devoted to this. Let's go to Psalm 119. So I can't help but think some unknown individual in the early church, perhaps one of the 3,000 that was saved on that day, opens up possibly their Greek Old Testament, maybe even their Hebrew Old Testament. And they go to Psalm 119 and they start reading. So let's go down through a few verses of this. And let's use this to inspire us to be devoted to the Word. Verses 1 and 2. This is an awesome psalm, the longest psalm, and it is all about the Bible. It's all about the Word of God. It does not just apply at the time it was written to the Old Testament. It applies also to the Word of God written by the apostles and those closely connected to the apostles. The New Testament, it applies to both. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep His statutes and seek Him with all their hearts. It seems almost every day I get out of bed and I struggle with faith. Almost every single day. I get out of bed, I struggle with faith. Why? I think I'm trying to do something I cannot do. God called me to some things I cannot do. I've got to trust Him. So I'm thankful I have that on me. I get out of bed, I struggle with faith. I struggle with faith until He calms me and assures me through His Word. Every single day He does this. It's a pattern that is repeated every day in my life, I think. I get out of bed, I struggle with faith. Oh God, how am I going to do this? I'm failing. Oh, thank You. I meet with Him over His Word. He calms me. He assures me. He is sovereign. He is in control. He can be trusted. Do not look at what is seen. Look at the unseen. Keep your eyes on Me. I meet with Him over the Word. He calms and assures and gives trust, gives faith. Verses 11 and 12. I have hidden Your Word in my heart, that I might not sin against You. Praise be to You, O God. I've hidden Your Word in my heart that I might not sin against You. This is, yes, this is memorizing. It's meditating. But it's more than that. It's coming to God's Word with a yieldedness to what you read. If you do not read with a yieldedness, you will not meet God in His Word. If you have rebellion in your life, then He's probably going to be bringing out things on rebellion. But if you have a rebellious heart, you're determined not to yield, then you will not meet with God over His Word. You can read it all you want. But when you read His Word with a disposition of yieldedness to what you read, a disposition to hear and obey, He will meet you there. Desiring to hear from God is desiring to be in His Word. You say you desire to hear from God, but you're not devoted to His Word, you're not telling the truth. God will speak to you. You will meet with Him over His Word. I've hidden Your Word in my heart. And then in 15, I meditate on Your precepts and consider Your ways. Whose ways? The ways of God. I consider Your ways. I delight in Your decrees. I will not neglect Your Word. I will not neglect Your Word. Verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see the wonderful things in Your law. You will never exhaust this book. A lifetime of study, and you will never exhaust this book because you can never exhaust the author of the book. There's always something there. Verse 23 and 24. The rulers sit together and slander me. Your servant will meditate on Your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. Whatever the difficulty, where do you run? Where do you run? Whatever your difficulty, do you run to people? It's good to have counselors. I'm not saying that it's not. It's good to go to your brothers and sisters in the body. Of course, you know I believe in that. Where do you run first? Where do you run first? That tells you a little something about your heart. Run to God first. Run to His Word. And then when you go to somebody else, you might have something to share with them. You might be the encourager if you run to Him first. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. Notice he was being attacked. He did not retaliate. He ran to God. He ran to the Word. Verse 29, keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through Your law. I have chosen the way of truth. I have set my heart on Your laws. is there any other person, any other book, anything in all the world that can make the claims that have just been made in this short amount of reading we have done? Where can those claims be honestly made? Nowhere. What counselor can make these claims? What counselor can make these claims that the Bible is making here? There are none. I don't care their wisdom. There's none. Keep me from deceitful ways. Keep me from deceiving myself. Why am I in the Word? Keep me from deceiving myself and keep me from deceiving others. The Word will keep you honest with you and it will keep you honest with others. Or do I withdraw? Do I defend my ways and justify my actions? Or do I go to the Word? Verse 32. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. You've set my heart free from pleasing self. We are chained to pleasing ourselves. But if we run in the path of the commands of God, this will help set us free from pleasing ourselves and set us free from pleasing others. Being a man pleaser, a people pleaser, rather than a God pleaser, the Word promises to set your path straight in that area to keep you from pleasing self and trying to please others. Verse 61. Though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law. At midnight I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. He's overwhelmed, and he's an Old Testament saint. He's overwhelmed with the power and the wisdom and the goodness of God's book. He's so much so, he climbs out of bed and says, "Thank you, God, for your word. Nothing is as sweet as your word. Not sleep, not a meal. I rise at midnight to thank you for your word." Verse 71. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. What does being afflicted have to do with understanding the Word? I've never seen that on a resume of a theologian or a scholar. He is much afflicted and he's studying God's Word. It ought to be. There's no better time to understand God's Word than when you are afflicted. When you are in a trial, when you are in a difficulty, you turn to God's Word and you will get the most out of your trial and you'll get the most out of the Word. There's not a better time to understand God's Word than when you are being afflicted. Deep truth for a deep need. Deep comfort for a deep hurt. If you want the most out of your trials, you want the most out of your affliction, get in the Word. You want the most out of the Word, get into an affliction. He meets you where the need is. And He meets you with a full measure to meet that need. Remember, this thing we learn through affliction from John 15:5, I can do nothing. Apart from you, apart from you, I can do nothing. It takes affliction to learn that in your heart. Apart takes failure. Apart from you, I can do nothing. So learn the lesson. Get in the Word when you're afflicted, when you fail. Get in the Word and learn from it. For those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word. Kind of like, if I was to see an old bobsledder walk into the room here, I'd go over and give him a high five. We'd be glad to see each other, We have something in common. We've had some bumps and bruises together. We've had some losses and some victories together. When there's another person who puts their hope in the Word, there's a connection. There is a connection there. There's a like-mindedness, a brotherhood of the people of the book. The true people of the book. Not the people full of knowledge, but the people full of obedience and yieldedness to God. And there's a strength upon strength that comes from connecting with other people of the book, true people of yieldedness to God. Verse 81. I know we were going to go through the longest sermon, psalm in the Bible today. My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. My eyes fail looking for your promises. We're going to look at some promises next week. 2 Peter talks about participating in the divine nature. I believe the early church was just getting the beginnings of these promises of how you can participate in the divine nature, the nature of Christ, bear the fruit of the Spirit. Those fresh words from Jesus, and they were believing them. My soul faints with longing for your salvation. I put my hope in your word. Their hope was not in what they could do. Their hope was in what God said they could do. They believed Him. And you'll notice there's a struggle there. My eyes fail looking for your promise. It did not come immediately, but they travailed. They persevered. They stayed in there. They kept it up. They kept on keeping on. They believed God for it to the end. 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Where do you go every day? It's dark out there. You need a light. The path changes direction. It goes uphill. It goes down. It gets rocky. Where are you going to go? To the Word. A lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Every day. 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. That's me. The simple. I relate to that. Not simple necessarily in a good way. Simple like, I don't know what to do. I don't understand. What next, God? But this is the unfolding of the words that gives light and it gives understanding even to the simple. 145. Did I have that one on there? I call with all my heart. Answer me, O Lord. I will obey your decrees. Sometimes we get desperate. But when we get desperate, what do? We keep running to the Word. We keep running to God. I call out to you, save me. What's our attitude? I will keep your statutes. What's our devotion? I will rise before dawn and cry for help. I put my hope in your word. 162. I rejoice in your promise like one who finds a great spoil. We keep searching. We keep looking. We keep seeking God over His word. And we will find a great prize. There will be times when the spoil is great and we will rejoice because of the light that is shed, because we have persevered in it. My lips overflow with praise, for you teach me your decrees. And 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. The Word may not wow you every time you get into it. But you look back. It says they were devoted to the Word. They kept at it. They persisted in it. And they found the spoil. They met God there. He revealed Himself to them through His Word. It grounded all of their other activities. It kept them from getting off on all kind of crazy stuff. They were grounded in the Word because they were devoted to the Word, and God revealed Himself to them.